All right, this morning we are looking at the stoning of Paul, and I've entitled the message, Paul Gets Stoned. A little bit catchy there, maybe, but not the kind of stoning that people would look forward to or even try to be involved in. We're looking at Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. All right, these two chapters basically deal with Paul and his first missionary journey. And we saw back in Acts 13, the first three verses, that it was through divine intervention that God had come to the church and he said, separate for me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work that I've called them. So we know that God called these two men out of this church at Antioch to go forth with the gospel. This is the first mission team ever. And God called them. God is sending them forth from that church. Here we see a map of the area that they traveled in the first leg of their journey. They leave from Antioch over here in Syria. Jerusalem is down here. The church is basically, the headquarters of the church now is Gentile. It has moved to Antioch. Jerusalem's kind of out of the picture after chapter 12. They leave Antioch. They go to Salamis, which is on the island of Cyprus. This is Barnabas' hometown. This is where Barnabas was born, on Cyprus. We think that's why they went there first. It makes sense. He's got a great message. Hey, let me go to my hometown. Let me tell my family about it. It just makes sense. They travel across the island of Cyprus to Paphos. They go there, stopping in the synagogues along the way. This is their usual manner because the synagogues afford them an opportunity to present the Lord Jesus Christ as the Jewish Messiah. They have an opportunity to speak, and from there it flows out into the street. On this island, we see that something significant happens. Paul really is demonstrated here to be an apostle. Signs and wonders are taking place. Paul has a confrontation with Bar-Jesus. He blinds him. Sergius Paulus, who is the governor of the island, becomes a Christian. So some great things are happening here on the island. All right, then they jump on a boat and they head up to Perga. It is here in Perga that John Mark abandons them. Goes back home. He doesn't want to... The Taurus mountain range is between Perga and Antioch there. It is one of the most treacherous routes, they say, that there is. It's a high elevation, a huge climb. And remember that we said Paul is sick during this time. He's got some kind of disease, some kind of problem. So he's sick. Mark abandons him. They travel up into Antioch. And from Antioch, they run out of Antioch, and they go to Iconium. In Iconium, the people are getting together a group trying to stone them, so they leave Iconium and they go to Lystra. And that's where we left off last time with them in Lystra. So, if you remember in our last study, as they were in Lystra, Paul healed a lame man. There was a man there, they're out in the street preaching. Paul sees this lame man, he yells at him, get up. The lame man jumps up, never walked before in his life, and the town is just amazed. So they think, hey, these guys must be gods. It's Zeus and Hermes. So they begin to worship, and Paul is doing everything he can to stop that worship, and he says, we're just men, worship the living God, turn from these idols. Now watch what happens next. This is where we left off last week. You know, they had healed the man, they're being worshipped, and the next verse says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Jews came down from Antioch and Iconium. Now, what are these Jews from Antioch and Iconium doing at Lystra? They came all the way down there to hassle Paul, to persecute Paul, to shut Paul up. They had run him out of Antioch. Acts 13, verse 50 says, but the Jews, this is talking about those in Antioch, aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men. They got the ladies first. The ladies influenced their husbands, and they threw them out of the city. They instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out. So they throw them out of Antioch, and they go to Iconium. And in verse 14, talking about Iconium, it says, when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, so they leave there. So now They have run them out of these places, but now those same Jews who planted stone Paul and Barnabas in Iconium are joined by some from Antioch. So they leave Antioch, they go to Iconium, pick up a group and go to Lystra. These people have traveled, some of them, 100 miles on foot just to persecute Paul. What kind of hatred is that? What drives someone to hate somebody so bad? Not only do they drive them out of town, we're going to follow them. We're not done with this guy yet. And so they go after him, and they follow Paul down to Lystra. And it says they get the crowds all stirred up, and they stone them. Now, remember in last week that the crowds had their favorite gods blatantly denied. I mean, Paul says, you got to turn from these pagan idols to the living God. So they're kind of like, well, you're just attacking our gods now, and they're ripe to be persuaded. And they go from worship to murder. I mean, here they are one minute, it's the gods, and they're worshiping Paul and Barnabas, and the next minute, they're picking up stones and killing them, or attempting to. Let me ask you something. Let's say you're there. You see this Paul preaching, you see this lame man healed. Would you be involved in picking up stones to murder this man? I don't think I'd want to mess with him. I mean, the stories had to, you know, come with them of the miracles they were performing, of the different signs they were doing, and the people in Lystra had seen this great miracle, and now they're going to kill this guy? And let me ask you another question. When they're stoning Paul, where's the lame man? What's he doing? I'm like, guys, this is not the right thing. I'm walking. Why are you killing this man? Something's not right here. I bet you this guy's really conflicted. This is not right. Now, up to this point in his ministry, Paul had experienced some opposition, some persecution. He's been beaten with rods. But I think this is probably the most violent persecution he had known. You know, and he must have been reminded of the words of the angel when he was called by God that said that he would suffer for Christ. He had caused great suffering. Do you remember back that Paul was himself going after Christians, pulling them out of their homes, having them put to death? He was one of the greatest persecutors of Christians. Now, as a Christian, he is suffering great persecution for the cause of Christ. Stoning is a Jewish punishment. So we're pretty sure that, you know, it says the Jews from Antioch, we know the Jews stirred this up. We're sure they're the ones who started this whole thing. The Mishnah, which was the Jewish codification of law, talks about and tells you basically how to stone somebody. All right? And now remember, this is in Jerusalem, so the stoning would probably be a little bit different here. And do you know that these stonings are still going on today in some of these countries, in Iran and Afghanistan. They're still doing it, and it's usually women they stone because they do something wrong the men don't like, so they take their women out and they stone them. But the Mishnah says that there was a drop from the stoning place that was twice the height of a man. And what they would do was they would push the person off of this drop, and then they would go down, and if the drop hadn't killed them, they would roll them over on their back, and one person would take a huge stone and drop it on them, trying to hit them in the chest, in the heart, and kill them. Now, if that didn't kill them, then the other people would each in turn pick up big stones, and so they're dropping, they're not taking little, you know, rocks like out of your driveway, you know, and pelleting them. They're taking big things as big as they can pick up, and they're dropping them down in elevation to just crush this person. So that's what's going on. Now, I said the stoning could be different here. They're in a different place than Jerusalem. But can you imagine what this would be like? To have a group of people pick up rocks and throw them at you until they thought you were dead. I mean, this is a very painful experience. All right? This is something nobody really wants to go through. And you know, as Paul is being hit by these rocks, he has no idea that this is not the end. For all he knew, this is the end of the road for him. I mean, he was there when Stephen was stoned. He instigated it. He had to flash back and think of that. And what happened with Stephen? Stephen was stoned to death. They buried him. That was it. So Paul had no idea that this is not the end for him. So there's probably a lot of things going through his mind, you know, like, hey, these are the people who wanted to worship me just a few minutes ago, and now these people want me dead. Well, that's people. People are fickle. Later on in Acts, Paul says this, Acts 22, when the blood of the witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving. When they killed Stephen and by stoning him, Paul was there, and he approved of it, watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. And now he must have thought about that and thought about Stephen as he himself is being stoned. He undergoes the very thing he helped bring upon Stephen. In the case of Stephen, that was the end of it for Stephen. God did not intervene. The stones crushed his life out. He died. We know in Paul's case, he goes on. Now, this stoning is kind of the equivalent of a mob lynching. I mean, these Jews come down, they stir these people up, and all of a sudden, boom, it just takes off and happens. And once they were convinced that they had killed him, they would probably grab him by the feet, drag him out, and throw him at the dump. Take this body, take it to the city dump, and just throw it there. We're done with this guy. This guy's done. We're finished with him. That's the end of it. Now, here's a question for you. Did this stoning kill Paul? How many think it killed him? Put your hand up. How many think it didn't kill him? Put your hand up. How many of you don't think? Put your hand up. All right, some scholars believe that Paul died from this stoning and experienced a resurrection per se. For example, Adam Clark writes, they did not leave stoning him till they had the fullest evidence that he was dead, and so most probably he was. I mean, these people knew what they were doing. You know, I mean, you know a dead person when you see it. I mean, if his skull splashed open, his brains are laying all over. Yeah, okay, he's probably dead, you know. F.B. Hole writing on the same text says, whether Paul was really dead or whether only battered nearly to the point of death, we have no means of knowing. Well, is that true? Do we have no means of knowing? Was he dead? Was he not dead? Is there any way to know? Yeah, Luke tells us he was not dead. You see it? It's right there in your text. The text says he was they stoned Paul, supposing him to be dead. Now, the Greek word translated here, supposing, is nomizo. It is used 15 times in the New Testament, and in most of the uses, it has the meaning of to suppose something that is not true. So they supposed he was dead, but they supposed something that wasn't true, which means he wasn't dead. Let me give you a few examples of this. For example, in Matthew 20, verse 10, it says, and when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. This is the story, the parable about the people called to work in the field. They thought they were going to get more. They thought something that wasn't true. They didn't get any more. They got the same amount. So it's nomizo. They thought something that wasn't true. Let's look at another one, Luke 2:44. But suppose, nomizo, him to be in the caravan. This is about Jesus' parents, remember? They thought he was in the caravan. Was he? No, they supposed something he wasn't true. He was still in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 7. And he supposed, nomizo, that his brethren understood that God was granting him deliverance. Here he's talking about Moses. Moses thought something that wasn't true. He thought the people were going to understand he was a deliverer. They didn't understand that. Let me give you one more, Acts 8:20. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought, nomizo, you thought something that wasn't true. You thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You can't do that. All right? So nomizo has the meaning of supposing something that is not true. So they thought Paul was dead, but he's not. Now the word supposing would be unnecessary if Paul had died. I mean, if there was a miracle here of the resurrection, then using the word supposing kind of takes the power out of the miracle. You know, make sure they know he's dead. Now, some years later, when Paul recalled his hardships and the things he had endured for the gospel's sake, he said this in 2 Corinthians 11:25, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. So we know this is what he's talking about. He's talking about here at Lystra. Because he only was stoned one time. And when writing to the Corinthians in the cities of Galatia, which is Lystra's part of, he says this, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." You can bet that when he was stoned, that left a mark. All right? Bones broken, you know, disfigured. You just don't get stoned and not have that kind of a, not have some kind of thing left. So Paul says, "I bear in my body, I have the marks on me to prove my sufferings for Christ." Now I want you to notice here that it's the Jews who are the main instigators of this persecution. It says, "But the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came down." Now this is true throughout most of the first century. The Christians' enemy were the Jews. They had come out of Judaism. Jesus was the Messiah of Israel, yet Israel had rejected him. So now they become the persecutors of the Christians. And they go to great lengths. I mean, these people walked 100 miles just to persecute this guy. Now notice what Jesus says to his church about Jewish persecutors. In Revelation 2:9, he says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan." In 3:9, he says the same thing, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I'll make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I've loved you." Who is going to say they are Jews but aren't? Well, he's referring here to physical Israel because they say we're Jews. But he says, no, you're not really, because only true Israel are those who believe in the Messiah. When we were in Charleston last week, we were walking along the waterfront and there's a synagogue there. And it's got all these Hebrew letters on there. And Kathy goes, "Is that Hebrew?" And I said, "Yeah, that's a synagogue of Satan." And she just looks at me like, "Oh, that, do you have to say it that way?" I'm like, "That's what Jesus said. I'm in good company. I mean, I'm not anti-Semitic, I'm just saying what Jesus, it is the synagogue of Satan. They have rejected their Messiah, God has rejected them. And they are the ones who are persecuting the Christians. You know what's interesting here about Revelation 3:9? I shared this with you before, this is vital for understanding. Jesus is quoting here from Isaiah chapter 60. Notice Isaiah chapter 60. He says, "And the sons of those who afflict you will come bowing to you, and all those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of God, the Zion, the Holy One of Israel." Now, let's say you are an old covenant Jew, and you're reading Isaiah chapter 60. You would understand this prophecy of Isaiah to refer to the Gentile enemies being subservient to Israel. But Jesus uses this verse and applies it to the church. Now, this is majorly significant. That is the true Israel. And it is Old Covenant Israel that is persecuting the church. So Jesus said that the Old Covenant Jews were going to come and bow down before the feet of the church, the true Israel of God. See, they had always, Israel had read these verses and they said, these are our enemies, but they turn out to be the enemies, bowing before the church. So while preaching to the cities of Galatia, Paul is stoned and he's left for dead. Let me ask you something. If you were Paul, a missionary of God, and you're out there preaching the gospel, and this is the response you get, what do you do now? Would you consider maybe leaving missionary work? How many of you had your feelings hurt pretty bad because somebody said something bad about you in relation to the gospel? Called you a Jesus freak, you know, made some comment about you, and you just got your feelings hurt, and I'm not going to share the gospel anymore. Poor me. I mean, Paul, they threw rocks at him trying to kill him. Now, I know at this point, I would really consider leaving mission work. All right, I'd look for a desk job. I'd look for something, you know, a little bit different. I don't think I'd enjoy this too much. Look what Paul does. Next verse. While the disciples stood around about him, he arose. Wow, that's pretty incredible. He's at the city dump. He's laying there. The disciples are standing around looking at Paul. Paul jumps up, brushes himself off, says, that's going to leave a mark, and then went on. It says, he arose, he entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul, you see what's going on? He never misses a beat. I mean, they throw rocks at him until they think he's dead. They throw him in the city dump. He must have been unconscious. He comes to, he gets up, he goes right back in the city. He even goes back to Lystra and encourages the believers to continue in the faith. Now picture it. I mean, he must have been pretty badly beat up at least. Bloodied. Broken bones. What? I don't know. But, you know, they thought he was dead. So he had to be kind of a mess. It says, while the disciples stood around about him. Have you ever witnessed a violent act in person? I don't mean on TV. I mean, you're somewhere. You're at a store, you're in a neighborhood. You just see a violent act. It is very disturbing. Very disturbing. Those of you who have been around for a while, we've seen it in the church a couple times. We've had a couple violent acts take place in the church where we've had people come in and we've had to subdue them. Okay? Violent acts. You know, it is unnerving. Well, listen to this. Imagine as a disciple. Imagine being the man who was just healed. Or any of them that were there listening to him. And now you're watching the person who led you to the Lord, the person who taught you the Word of God, he's being put to death by a mob right in front of you. And it says now they're just standing around and they're looking at the body of Paul. What is going through their minds? Now, I think there may be a hint here that this was to be seen as sort of a resurrection, symbolically. I mean, Luke didn't claim it was a resurrection because he wasn't dead. But listen, no matter how you want to chart this, some miracle took place, okay? This is a miracle. You don't get stoned with these huge rocks, pop up, and walk back into the city. All right? It doesn't just happen. So there's some kind of miracle involved. He gets up and he walks 60 miles back into Derbe. All right? So something is going on here that is miraculous. Paul and Barnabas had been expelled from Antioch, threatened in Iconium, stoned in Lystra, and yet when God raises Paul up, they go right back to the same cities to strengthen the disciples. You know, that kind of courage comes only from trust in the living God. I mean, their life is threatened. They want to kill him. He goes right back to the same cities that are trying to kill him. Not a lot of fear in this man. You know, I think he just had this confidence. Until God was done with them, he's unstoppable. I mean, it's going to hurt a lot. You know, these beatings, these being beaten with rods, being flogged, being stoned. He's gone through a lot of pain, but he just keeps right on going. I think they understood the truth of Job 14:5. This is the New Living Translation. It says, you have decided the length of our lives. You understand that? God has decided before you were born the length of your life. You know how many months we'll live. He does know. And we are not given a minute longer. God has our life planned out. You ever been to a funeral and the pastor says, oh, it's just too bad. His life was cut short. He had such potential. He had no potential. There was nothing past that point because God had laid it out in the beginning. That's where his life ended. There's nothing beyond that. And they had this confidence. Our life is in the hand of God and we're just going to keep going. So Paul got up. He walked right back into the city that had stoned him. You know, it's kind of strange here reading this text that neither the young converts at Lystra nor Barnabas are involved in the persecution. I mean, they just want Paul. He's the leader. They're out to Paul. What if you were Barnabas in this thing? Watching Paul and you're like, boy, I'm the number two man. Maybe I'm the, you know, I mean, that couldn't have been a good feeling. But they seem to have just gone after Paul. You know what's remarkable here also when you read this? How little the New Testament writers concentrate on the depth of the sufferings. I mean, they look on them as a necessary part of their ministry. You ever notice how when Christians suffer today, they're trying to, they go on, and they whine forever about how rough it is and how bad, you know, it is. It's like in this text, Luke says, Paul's preaching, they turned on him, they stoned him, Paul got up and went back to the city. Go on, that's it. I mean, it's like he did, no big deal. And he just keeps right on going. I'm like, wait, stop, Luke, let's focus on this for a minute. This is serious. They don't, it's no big deal. Persecution is part of their life. He just, another time in his life when they threw rocks at him till they thought he was dead. You know, when things don't go your way in life, have you ever found yourself angry at God? I mean, you know, you have certain plans. And sometimes God just messes up and he's not in tune with your plans. And he has his own plans, you know? And I saw in a TV show I was watching a couple weeks ago, the guy said, man plans and God laughs. I'm like, yeah, that's almost biblical, you know? Man has these plans. Well, it's interesting to me here that Paul doesn't get mad at God. I mean, he's serving Christ, okay? He's not trying to do his own thing. He's not out getting drunk at the bars, you know, living a wild life so he should expect some kind of judgment. He has been called of God, there's no doubt. God said, separate Paul and Barnabas, and they left. They're out serving Christ. They're doing what they're told, and they're getting beat up and rocks thrown at them, and everyone wants to kill them. Would you begin to question God if something like this happened to you? It seems to me in American Christianity, we question God when we have a flat tire or our car breaks down or something minor. We're like, God, I thought you loved me. How could you let this happen? You know, and the martyrs are in heaven going, oh, these whiny Americans. I can't wait till they get to heaven so we can really have a conversation with these big babies. I mean, really, can you think about going and talking to Paul when you get there about how rough you had it? Paul, the air conditioning in my car broke. I had to go a year without it. And he'd be like, oh, you know, that is tough. You are really suffering for Jesus, you know. And you thought God loved you, and here he let your air conditioner break. I mean, it's just ridiculous how sad and messed up we are due to the health, wealth gospel. We just got this stuff in our head that God owes us. American Christians have an entitlement mentality. God owes me. What did God owe Paul? This is like his number one man. This is like, I think, in my opinion, the greatest Christian to ever live. And he gets this kind of treatment? What do you think you deserve? I mean, Paul never bats an eye. You know, they don't say, okay, and he went back to the cave and he mourned for a while. It's not like David. He didn't run to his cave and cry and moan and groan. He just gets right up and goes right back at it. It's like, is that all you got? Bring some bigger rocks next time, you know? And he just keeps right on going. Not even a hint of complaining here. We need to straighten out our mentality, people. We need to get a biblical perspective and understand this is God's world. We are God's creatures. He owns the world. He runs the world. He created us. Whatever he does is right and just because he does it. And we need to submit to it. Worshiping, honoring, praising him. How easy is it to praise God when everything's going your way? And what does it mean? You know, your neighbors look at you and, you know, you got a nice house and 12 cars and a boat and pool and all, you got everything. And you're like, oh, God is so good to me. Yeah, you got everything. But when you're in a difficult time, your life is falling apart, everything's being trashed, and you're praising God, that's what gets people's attention. That's what gets their attention. And I bet Paul brought some attention when he shows back up in the city and they're like, this guy's nuts. I mean, they just tried to kill him and he's right back at it. All right, let me move on here. It says, the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So he leaves, he goes back, gets up, goes back into Lystra where they had tried to kill him. The next day they leave for Derbe. It's in Derbe that Gaius's hometown is, and we're going to learn about Gaius as we get along here, but he became a companion of Paul. Now, From Derby, it's only about 60 miles to Tarsus. Here they are. They're in Derby right here with the green underline. That's where they're at right now. Tarsus is right here. That's Paul's hometown. Now, okay, I've been getting beat with rods. I've been stoned. I've been getting mistreated. That's home. I'm going home. I mean, at least let me take a break. Let me take a sabbatical. Let me go back to Tarsus and lick my wounds and hang out with some people. You know, it's a short distance. And he could have taken another route back to Syria, Antioch, Syria there. That's the main church there. So he's close. So it's like, you know, I mean, what would you think these beaten, battered missionaries would do? You think they'd just go home? It's a good time, right? They finished their trip. They've done what they need to do. Let's head home. No, not them. It says, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. What? They turn right around from Derby and head back to the same place they've been so abused at. So instead of going home, they go back. Back 60 miles to Lystra. Back to where he had been stoned and left for dead. Then they went to 24 miles further back to Iconium, where they had tried to stone him and run him out of the city. Then he went the further 80 miles back to Antioch, where they had gotten expelled forcefully from the city. All this in order to minister to the disciples. And this is more like, this is not an evangelistic trip. This is more like I'm going back to minister to the people who are already Christians now. He left Christians in all these places. Now he's going back to strengthen them. This is a very dangerous trip for both of them, for all of them. Because you know these people hate him. You know there are people in the towns trying to kill him. I think that just demonstrates the love they had for the Church of Jesus Christ. They risked their lives to go back to strengthen Christians. It says they went back to strengthen the souls of the disciples. The word strengthening here is from the Greek word episteridzo. It's made up of epi, meaning upon, and steridzo, meaning a prop or a support. So Paul and Barnabas went back to prop up the Christians, to give them support. Episteridzo is used four times in the book of Acts of propping up of new believers. What do you think they did to strengthen them? What do you think they did to prop them up? They taught them the Word of God. They're teaching them the apostles' doctrine. They're going back and they're teaching them, encouraging them in the Word of God. Because it's only the Word of God that builds us up. Look what Paul says in Acts 20, 32. And now I commend you to God and the Word of His grace, watch, which is able to build you up. It's the Word that builds us up. It's the Word of God that strengthens us. And in 1 John 2, 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong. Watch it. And the Word of God abides in you. That's the key to strength, people. It is the Word of God. And so they went back and they strengthened the souls of the disciples, teaching them the Word of God. Then it says, encouraging them to continue in the faith. In other words, don't give up. Don't get discouraged. There's a lot of opposition, but that's okay. Hang in there. Now, commenting on this verse, Charles Daly writes, not once saved, always saved. Falling away, he says, is a genuine possibility. He gets that out of encouraging them to continue. In other words, you got to continue because you could fall away. Is Paul worried that these Christians are going to fall away from Christ and be lost? No, he's not. How long do you suppose everlasting life would last? You know, I would think that if you got everlasting life, and that's the only thing I know of that Jesus gives. I mean, I have not read about the 10-year plan, the 5-year plan. It's everlasting life. So if you get everlasting life, how do you lose it? Because if you lost it, guess what? It's not everlasting life. So, I mean, it just, you know, maybe that's too simplistic, but that's how I look at it. I'm like, how do you lose everlasting life? Did anybody think about this? If you got it, you can't lose it. they're encouraging these disciples to continue in the faith. Because listen, people, that doesn't mean they're worried that they're going to give up being Christians. He's worried that they're going to give up the Christian walk. So he's trying to encourage them to keep going because there's a lot of things coming against them. So he wants to encourage them to keep going. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says to these people. He says, for this reason we must pay closer attention to what we've heard. That's the Word of God. He's saying, you better pay close attention to the Word of God, lest we drift away from it. So we see it's necessary to give heed here what they've heard, lest they drift away. Now the words drift away are translated from the Greek word parahoreo. And it is constantly used of things which slip away, like a ring falling off a finger, or taking the wrong course, or a crumb of food passing into the windpipe. But it's most often used of something that has carelessly or thoughtlessly been allowed to slip away. It can be used of a ship that has been carelessly drifted past its port or harbor. And the idea here is it contemplates Christians as in peril of being carried downstream, missing a fixed point of a landing place, failing to end up where they want to be. We need to be aware, people, that major defections in the Christian life can be the result of a drift. Do you understand that? They're encouraging them to continue in the faith because major defections from Christianity don't happen overnight. It's not like, man, you are on fire Christian and you wake up one day and say, I'm done with all that. That doesn't happen, people. That doesn't happen. There's a neglecting. It starts small. You're not reading the Scriptures. You're not fellowshipping with other believers. And you begin to drift. Yeah, I think if we're honest, we'll all admit that it's our tendency to drift along with earthly things. I mean, moving away from the things of God. You know, it doesn't take any life or any motion to float downstream. Just lay there and go along with the water. You need to do nothing. Just float by. And there's always a real danger if we're not working at it that we are going to drift away. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to warn the believers here that if they don't vigilantly pay close attention to the Word of God, they're going to drift away. I think we all know people that it's happened to. There's no sense of urgency, no vigilance, no focused listening and considering and fixing their eyes on Jesus. And the result has not been a standing still, because you don't stand still in the Christian life. You drift away. That's the point here. There is no standing still. Life, Christian life in this world is not like a lake. It's like a river. And it's flowing downward to destruction. And you have to put some effort into going in the right direction because everything's battling against you. You got to constantly fix your eyes on Jesus, constantly spend time in the Word of God, constantly spend time in fellowship with other believers so you can make forward progress. So you won't go backwards, so you won't drift. Drifting is a deadly thing in the Christian life. And the remedy to it, according to Hebrews 1, is to pay close attention to what you've heard. That is, consider what God is saying in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes on Him. Stay in the Word of God. It's the only thing that's going to keep us on track. This is a solemn invitation to stand fast in Christ. So Paul and Barnabas go back, and they're encouraging these disciples to continue in the faith. Keep going. Now notice, he's encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That doesn't sound too encouraging to me. But he's actually using that to encourage them. Listen, he's basically saying, there's a lot of problems in the Christian life, a lot of persecutions. They're not trying to hide this from the new disciples. They're not teaching a health, wealth, gospel. Now that you're Christians, everything will be well. No, he says, there's a lot of persecution. There's a lot of suffering. They told him the truth. Paul says of his own life in 2 Corinthians 7:5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. As we've said over and over and over, suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. Anybody who says it's not is a liar. And suffering is beneficial to us as Christians. Let me tell you, none of us like it. We want a life of ease. We want a life of comfort. That's not how you make progress in the Christian life. Suffering has a lot of beneficial things to it. First of all, and I think one of the things in my life I know that is foremost, it causes us to be dependent on God. It causes us to continue to keep our eyes on Him when we're suffering because we know we need help. We know it's beyond us. It causes us to trust Him and not in ourselves. That's what God wants. He wants our trust. He wants us to be dependent upon Him. Suffering pushes us that way. When everything's going exactly how we want it, we tend to forget about God almost. Why do I need you? Everything's perfect. It's in the times of trial and fear and disappointment that we look to Him and say, I need some help here. If you are faithful in living the Christian life and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world, you're going to be persecuted for it. You can count on it. You can expect it. He's telling them that. I'm telling you that. It's the same thing. It's through much tribulation, he says, we enter the kingdom. Now, let me just say a word here about the kingdom before we move on. When do we enter the kingdom? When is the kingdom going to come? Is it here now or is it future? Well, there's a lot of debate on this, and many people say, well, the kingdom is future. And that's a future reference there. Through many tribulations, we're going to, in the future, enter the kingdom. So they say, see, it's future. Well, you know, when Jesus showed up and began to preach, he said the kingdom of God's at hand, which meant it was real near. And later in his ministry, Jesus said the kingdom of God had arrived. Look what he said. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come. It's come upon you. Now, if the kingdom of God had come in the first century, then it should be clear that the nature of the kingdom is not physical. It is spiritual. Time defines nature. Jesus said the kingdom had come. That's time. So we know the nature of the kingdom must be spiritual. It is not a physical kingdom. I think that Jesus tried to stress this point by saying that the kingdom didn't come with observation. Look what he says in Luke 17:20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. You don't look at it and say, oh, there it is. I see it. Because it is spiritual. It's not coming with signs to be observed. That's a spiritual nature of the kingdom of God. I believe that the kingdom of God and the church are synonymous. The church is the kingdom. The kingdom is the church. It is the spiritual kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Commenting on this verse, one commentator writes this. I thought it was pretty insightful. He says, there is an eternal or inheriting phase to the kingdom of God. We are citizens now, but we inherit later. Just as those leaving Egypt were counted among the Israel after crossing the Red Sea, but they did not inherit the land until they crossed the Jordan. We inherit later. What's going on here is this guy doesn't understand the transition period. He doesn't understand the age we are living in today, and he's looking at its still future. We're going to inherit. It says they must inherit its future. He's taking that verse and actually refer to himself too. He doesn't know the age has changed. And he talks about Israel and he sees the type here and anti-type. The 40 years, what he doesn't understand is 40 years later, the kingdom came in. Just like it did for them. It's interesting how he misses that. It was consummated in AD 70. But in its full state. All right, so the kingdom has arrived. In Acts 14:23, it says, and when they appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This is the first reference outside the Church of Jerusalem to elders. Now, the position of elders was probably, at this stage, mainly based on the idea of synagogue elders. And I think very much the church is patterned after the synagogue and what went on there. There's three terms used interchangeably in Scripture to describe these leaders, these elders. One of them is elder, and that looks at the spiritual maturity of a man. He's older. The maturity here is going to be in relation to the particular local church because, I mean, these elders that Paul and Barnabas are appointing are fairly new. I mean, these people have just become Christians within the last year. But they were the most spiritually men in those churches. And many of these men could have been Jewish synagogue elders, and they would have quickly qualified as elders emerging in the churches. But usually there's a correlation between physical age and spiritual maturity. Elders should normally be old enough to have the wisdom that comes from living a few years. I think all of us who are a few years older understand that you get a little wiser as you put a few years on, and a little bit of experience helps out. Another term that is used is overseer, and that looks at the work itself. These are all synonymous terms for the same men. Elder, overseer, pastor, all refer to the same thing. It looks at the work. Elders are to have oversight of the flock. They're to govern their flock. They're to watch over, to make sure it is doctrinally sound. And the third term is pastor. That's hard to see there. Pastor looks at the job from the analogy of a shepherd. Some of the elders should devote themselves to the ministry of the word. And so Paul directs them to be financially supported by the church in 1 Timothy. Now, this here is a point that I think we all need to understand, and I want to stress there was a plurality of elders in each congregation. And I don't think that can be disputed. Two facts alone, I think, would seem sufficient to settle the question. First, the fact that Titus was to ordain elders, not an elder, but he says ordain elders, plural, in every city, Titus 1:5. Secondly, that elders are not an elder from the church in Ephesus, but there is a group of elders. They came to meet Paul in Miletus. The elders from the church, singular, at Ephesus, came to meet him, Acts 20:17. So there's always a plurality. I don't think biblically there is ever a justification for a one-man rule. So when people ask, what kind of church government is biblical? Because there's all different kinds of church government. You know, there's congregation rule, which means everybody has an opinion, everybody has a vote. Oh man, that is crazy. You know what happens when a church has a vote? You go and you stir up every member and get every member in there that hadn't been for years, and you put them on your side, and their congregation's fighting, and they don't even know all the issues, you know, but they're there to try to get their point of view across. That is not how a church is to be governed. I believe the church is to be governed by a plurality of godly men who the church says, yes, we believe this man is a godly man. He is to rule beyond the ruling committee of the elders. And it is a group of men. And God works through that group to rule and lead that church. And again, we see here they're appointing elders, plural, for every church, singular. Group of men. All right, let's move on here. We're running out of time. It says, and they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. So passing through, they traveled 100 miles to Perga. They've been there before. And this time they took the opportunity of preaching the gospel in Perga. Remember the first time they were there, they didn't preach. They just landed and they took off. It says, when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attaleia. All right, so they go to Attaleia, which is the sea port there. They go down there. And it says, and from there they sail to Antioch. So they get here, they catch a ship. They're going home, guys. This is how they came. They're going right. They got all the way over the Derby, and they went all the way back, and now they're taking a ship over to Antioch. Antioch, which was their home church. This is where they started, probably several years earlier. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how He opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So arriving back in Antioch, they basically had the first missionary conference ever. There'd never been missionaries before, so there'd never been a conference before. Now they're back and they call, everybody wants to hear what, you know, the missionaries are back in town. We've been praying for them for years. We want to know what happened. And so they reported all things that God had done with them. Man, it must have been an exciting meeting as they're there listening to Paul and Barnabas share. You know, Paul talked about how, you know, they get to the island of Cyprus and how his apostleship was validated. And Barnabas is probably, hey, man, we're on the island and we're trying to preach, you know, to Sergius Paulus the gospel, and Bar Jesus, this sorcerer, he tries to get in the way and Paul blinds him. Man, was it cool. You know, I mean, we're seeing power demonstrated and the word of God's going forth and this man becomes a Christian. He's the governor. And so, you know, they got a good opportunity now to share. And it's interesting they don't go back to Cyprus. You know, they really didn't need to. There's no persecution there. You know, Sergius Paulus is the governor. He's a Christian. There's probably some good things going on, so they just skip it and go right back to Antioch. They shared with them all that had happened, how they suffered from the Jews in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. And Paul probably told the story, you know, they beat me with rods. They tried to kill me with rocks. You know, praise God, we're still here. We're still going on. They talked about how God had used them to establish, appoint elders that set up over these churches. It must have been a pretty incredible time. And they talked about how they were taking the message to the Gentiles. It says they reported on all things that God had done and how God had opened the door of faith. It wasn't, you know, we did this and we did that. They're telling them what God did through them. No bragging. They're just reporting. You know what God did in these places? It was incredible. It's kind of noteworthy here that there's no thought of reporting to Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem is just out of the picture now. I mean, the apostles are still there, so we're going to see them in our following study head back to Jerusalem for a council there. But basically, Jerusalem had forfeited the right to be the leading church anymore. They had rejected Christ, and now the church is set up in Antioch. And the fact that God had granted salvation to the Gentiles equally with the Jews by faith in Jesus Christ would have been a special interest to Luke's readers. This new phenomenon that had taken place was something that, you know, was hard for them to grasp. Remember, the Jews hate Gentiles. And now the Gentiles are coming in on even footing with these Jews. They don't even have to be circumcised. And this situation is going to constitute the background of the Jerusalem Council that we're going to see in the next chapter. It says, and they spent a long time there with the disciples. This is referring to Antioch. They got back to the home church. They spent a long time. How long a time it is, we don't really know. They settled on down there, and they began to teach and support the mother church from which they had originally gone. It was probably during this time, while Paul was in Antioch of Syria here, before going to the Jerusalem conference, that he wrote the epistle to the Galatians. So while he's back in church here, he writes this. He had just come through Galatia. He had just ministered to churches. He writes that epistle for those churches now, probably around 49 AD. Galatians appears to have been the first of Paul's inspired letters. Well, this brings us to a formal close of what we generally call his first missionary journey. The chronology references in Acts and the Pauline epistles that we have make it very difficult to tell how long he was really there. Some people say it was a year. Some people say a couple years. We don't really know. They traveled a minimum of 500 miles by sea, 700 miles by land. That's on foot, not driving. Preaching the gospel. Now, let's ask a question. How does this experience of Paul and Barnabas relate to our lives today? Well, probably a lot of us are Christians because the gospel is going out to the Gentiles now, of which we are part. All right? The gospel message, people, that Paul and Barnabas are preaching hasn't changed since Paul and Barnabas were preaching it. It's the same exact message, the same exact gospel we have today. And you know what? People needing that gospel hasn't changed either. And I think, consequently, we, you and I, have a responsibility to share the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we do, we can expect rejection, just like they got. Now, I don't think any of us are going to be stoned or beaten with rods, at least not right now. I don't know what the future holds for this country. But when we share the gospel, we can expect rejection. They're not rejecting us, they're rejecting the message. That's part of it. Don't let that discourage you. Sharing the gospel is the responsibility of every one of us. It's not just for a few selected leaders or full-time missionaries. All Christians are to be salt and light to a dark and decaying world. So let me ask you a question. How long has it been since you went face-to-face with somebody and shared the life-changing message of Jesus Christ with them? You recognize that map? Paul's mission field was Galatia. This is ours. Tidewater, Virginia. Different area. Same exact message. same exact people having needs. Lost people needing Jesus Christ as much here as they did there. So how long has it been since you went face to face and told somebody about Jesus Christ? I know that you're not afraid of being stoned. So what is it that hinders us from sharing the glorious gospel of the blessed God? What does hinder us? What stops us from being bold in our faith? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, I thank you for Paul. I thank you for Barnabas. I thank you for so much encouragement that we have from their lives of watching them press forward no matter what happened. Not discouraged, not hindered, just they continue to go. Father, give us that drive. Help us to realize how important it is to share your word with others. May we not be discouraged. May we not be disappointed. May we press on, carrying the message. Father, thank you for your love for us, your patience with us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Questions this morning before we dismiss, before we close here. Any questions on what we looked at? Not maybe a complicated text. I think an exciting text. Gary? All right, Gary's question is about the sign gifts that Paul had, and I feel that they could use the sign gifts at will. All right, if they had that gift, I think, you know, it says in our text of the lame man that Paul looked at him and he saw he had faith. Now, that's God had to give him some supernatural ability to see that in somebody. I can't see that in people. He saw that he had faith. And Bar-Jesus is just, you know, trying to hinder the gospel, so Paul says, I can deal with it. Boom, you're blind. You know, he had that miraculous ability, and I think they did use it at will. I think that was, you know, part of the abilities that they had. And that's why I say nobody has it today. I don't see anybody doing anything, and it's amazing the silliness we see going on today, you know, with the signs and miracles. No one's, you know, like I said, it's low back pain, sinus headaches being healed, nothing really serious. Because these gifts have passed on. Yeah? Okay. I know, and that's the interesting thing, you know. I mean, as you're a young Christian, I just received the gospel. Here's the guy who's preaching the gospel. Look how they're treated. Boy, this is a great thing. That's why I encouraged them through much tribulation. We must enter the kingdom. In other words, if you're going to stand up for the gospel, this is what you got to look forward to, because the Jews hate us and they're out to get us everywhere we go. And that's why, listen, in AD 70, God put an end to the Jewish persecution. That was it. Shut down the synagogue, put an end to that Jewish persecution. Now, he didn't put an end to all persecution, because then Rome took up the banner. And, you know, we're always going to have people persecuting us. That's what the scripture says. It's part of the Christian life. But I mean, when we look at these people and what they went through, it should really embarrass us at how easily we give up. Kath, come on down here and let's sing.